Bible, please, in Luke, not Luke, Luke wrote it, Acts chapter 7. And this ties up so well with what Pavel was telling us after persecution. We find here that Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin. He's not very politically correct. He goes straight for it. And we have a taste of his sermon in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Look at verse 54. It's up on the screen there. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city." This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, David and Nina, for your warm welcome, and Nina for looking after us today. We've really, really appreciated it. And to Joan and Mike Casey, who were looking after us last night as well, thank you to them. It has been an absolute delight to be among you and to see the way God is using you and growing the church here. God bless you as you look to future days, and we look forward to hearing further good news. Saw a story 2 weeks ago in The Scotsman that made me laugh out loud. It was the story of a Scots backpacker in New Zealand. Her name was Sarah. I don't know if anyone saw the article. She was in New Zealand. She was in Wellington. And she was sitting on the beach at Wellington. And she saw this lad run by with his labradoodle. And he was playing around with a dog and then moved on. And this girl called Sarah, the backpacker, something just jumped in her heart and she thought, "I have to get to know this guy." But she had no means by which she could. So what she did was quite ingenious. She painted a banner describing the chap that she had seen with his labradoodle. And on the bottom of the banner, she wrote, "If you believe in happy endings, please do not remove this banner." And she planted it on the beach. And after she planted it there, two things happened. And number one, the local press began to pick up on the story. And number two, some of the friends of this guy looked at the banner and they said, "We know who that is." And so they went to him, his name was William, and they said, "William, it's you! Get yourself down there," because she had said that she would meet him at a particular time. And they said, "It's you! Get yourself down there." And so he did. And by the time he arrived, a large crowd had gathered. And they were cheering. And because wee Sarah, the Scottish backpacker, was a Scottish type person, she was just totally embarrassed by the whole thing. It's great to hear a story where there's plenty of cheering. Because when we come to Acts chapter 7, there's plenty of jeering. And yet, through the jeering of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, yet, if you listen carefully, you can hear the faint sounds of cheers. That great cloud of witnesses recorded for us in Hebrews 11. Rejoicing, cheering, supporting Stephen as he slips from time into eternity. The message of Jesus comes as a threat here to the status quo. Here, Stephen has given his religious leaders a history, a potted history of their own history as Hebrews. And he has shown that they are implicated, just like their fathers, in the rejection of the God of Israel. And now they have taken it a step further, and they are responsible, says Stephen, for the killing of their Messiah. He's treading on very, very thin ice here. He's talking to them about those great markers of Jewish identity, the temple and the law. And he's saying to them, in the light of Jesus, that the temple is temporary and that the law was never, ever intended to be an end in itself, but that the law was given, of course, to reveal God's holiness and to expose human sinfulness. And that both law and temple come together to reveal Jesus Christ and our need of him. And so it is that these are tricky times for the infant church. Times of rapid change. And Stephen comes with this message that will see him killed. The tension is building. But in the midst of all the things that Stephen has been saying to them, there is one thing that just seems to flick their switch. And that is how Stephen refers to Jesus. And we're going to look at this loaded language and the responses of the participants under two headings tonight. First of all, visions. Stephen has a vision of the exalted Christ, and he articulates this vision to the crowd. But actually, as he's speaking about this vision, it resonates with a previous vision that God had given to one of his servants. And secondly, visions, then voices. The rage of the religious leaders and the Christ-like response of Stephen, in whose words we hear the echo of another. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friend was talking to some colleagues a number of years ago in his office. In fact, it was a good number of years ago. It was the beginning of the Second Gulf War. And they were talking about, someone had raised the question, what would you be prepared to give your life for? And the general consensus in the office was that they would be prepared to give their lives for their spouse and their children. As my friend engaged in that conversation, he realized that as a Christian, he had to be prepared to lay his life down, if needed, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is called to do that, of course. But this is, of course, what Jesus taught was the measure of discipleship. Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory." Not everyone is asked to, but would we be ready to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ? The word martyr is a much maligned word in our day. Much maligned. And yet, martyr simply means witness. When you hear me talking about the possibility of laying down your life for Jesus, how does it sound to you? If you're thinking that this smacks of extremism, and that these kind of people are just crazy fools, then you haven't understood the nature of the call of Christ, because the nature of the call of Christ is to come and to die. You know, this is a great time to live in Dundee. David was talking a little bit about it earlier. And I love what's happening in Dundee. There's lots of building work taking place at the front, a total revamp of the whole river area of Dundee. And it's marvellous to see a bit of a renaissance going on. And they're taking down some of these dreadful 1970s buildings. Absolutely appalling. And as these old buildings are coming down, it's revealing beautiful 19th century buildings in all their stunning nature. In other words, we're beginning to see old things in new ways. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. As the scaffolding of the old covenant is being removed, not that it was ugly, it was God-given. But nevertheless, as that is being removed, we see the beauty and the glory of the new covenant being seen. The types and the shadows are now giving way to the full-blown glory of Christ. First of all, then, visions. The tension has been building. Stephen has just given the Sanhedrin a masterclass in Hebrew history, but now there is something in what he says that just flicks their switches. Stephen is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, and we're told he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What was it about this statement that just tipped them over the edge? It is this, that this statement echoes a vision that was seen 500 to 600 years previously. Daniel chapter 7. God's people are in exile in Babylon. And the Lord gives to his servant Daniel an astonishing, at that time inexplicable, vision of a Son of Man figure. And at that time, when God's people were powerless, Daniel was given the vision, this vision of one to come whose kingdom would transcend all earthly powers. Daniel 7 verse 13, he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was an astonishing thing for Daniel to say to a people like the Jews who were steeped in strict monotheism, belief in one God. This was amazing. The beating heart of the Hebrew faith was the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God is one. And yet we're told of this Son of Man figure from Daniel who comes with clouds. And whenever you hear about clouds in the Bible, it often signifies the presence of divinity. Think about Jesus' transfiguration, for instance. And so here is one who comes with clouds. And he approaches God, verse 13. And again, this does not compute. How can a divine figure come before the Ancient of Days? How can a divine figure come before God? Curious thing for Jewish people. And also, we're told in the passage that we read from Daniel 7 that he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. But these are the attributes of God. How can this be? He is accorded not just honor, but this one, this Son of Man figure who comes before the Ancient of Days, is accorded worship. How can such a thing be? And add to that, that his kingdom is everlasting. It will never be destroyed. Can only be Jesus. Can only be him. In his ministry on earth, Jesus was often referred to as the Son of God. And most people think that that is the most honoring title. But the title that gives most traction is this ambiguous Son of Man ascription. Because it takes us to this glorious vision in Daniel chapter 7. And perhaps it was that that just made them flip. See, this connects with the way that Jesus understood himself. As Jesus himself stood before those very men of the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's how Jesus understood himself. You say, well, what does that mean for me in my life? It means this, that we who follow Jesus don't just follow someone who suddenly appeared in history. Our Lord Jesus Christ has an antiquity. And when he appears in time, it reminds us that he was foretold. Some people say that religions, all religions, are just the same. No, they're not. First of all, they all say different things. And none of them has at the center one like this. No wonder, therefore, in the face of persecution, Peter could say, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were," he says, "eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is why Paul could say with the assurance that he did, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, this day of his appearing." And so when we hear of Jesus being spoken of as the Son of Man, it should evoke in us tremendous confidence in Jesus and in his gospel. Because we have not followed cleverly invented stories. Our Lord Jesus did not simply emerge in history. He has an antiquity. And so when Stephen says, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," he is making a statement that traces back to the vision God gave to Daniel. And the promise of one to come whose kingdom will never end. And of course, the Daniel reference is not the only one here. There is an echo of Psalm 110 in what Stephen says. that Messiah figure seated at the right hand of God. The Lord says to my Lord, said David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, of course, Peter has already referenced this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And he had asked those who were listening to him at Pentecost the question, who is David talking about here? How can David talk about his son to come as Lord? In Central Baptist, we have some coded language when people ask questions after a service. If I don't think I know the answer, I'll say, just let me think about that. And if I definitely don't know the answer, I'll say, speak to Angus, my associate. But here Peter posed a question that they could not answer. Why did David call his son Lord? But Psalm 110 tells us that Christ is seated, but here in Stephen's vision, he is standing. Why could it be that in that moment of extremis for Christ's servant Stephen, Christ is communicating to his beloved servant what he had already taught his disciples? Matthew chapter 10, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And so there is this picture given to Stephen, this vision given to Stephen, of the exalted Christ standing and ready to receive him. At the baptism of our own Lord Jesus Christ, as he committed himself fully to the will of the Father, we are told that heaven opened to him. And now here, as Stephen makes this ultimate stance, heaven opens to him. The vision. And then the voices. We're told, verse 57, at this, the Son of Man reference, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. What did Stephen get wrong here? Would some missiologist say, well, we need to examine this and unpack this because something has gone very, very badly wrong here. I mean, the idea is not to isolate people from the gospel, but to bring them in inclusively. I was listening to a conversation recently, and it was a conversation about Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked the question, how do you know when you're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit? And Lloyd-Jones says, because I know when I'm preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, when I feel my sinfulness and my weakness. And then he went on to say there were only two occasions in his life where he preached perfectly. And on both occasions, he was dreaming. Stephen doesn't do anything wrong here. He is simply being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to us on the surface like it's just a rammy going on. But through these events, the church would be catapulted out into mission. And the message for God's people is that even sometimes in the mayhem, God knows what he is doing. He is sovereign. What seems like an unmitigated disaster becomes, in the providence of God, the catalyst for gospel growth. Stephen here displays the authority of Christ. Look at verse 56. The authority of Christ. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Secondly, he reveals the security that is in Christ. Verse 59, oh, look at it. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just like Jesus who said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen shows us the grace that comes through Christ. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Echoing the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen truly is a martyr in the deepest sense of the words. What a contrast he is to some of the so-called martyrs of our day, strapping explosives to themselves and blowing people into eternity. Here is the complete reverse here. What a contrast is Stephen, who at the point of his death, like Jesus, prays for his enemies. This is the wonderful gift that Stephen gives us. He shows us Jesus. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a beautiful picture of a brutal death. What a moment. What a moment. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people. And Stephen is, in a moment, translated from the church militant upon the earth to the church triumphant in heaven. And he hears the words of his Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," said Jim Elliot. What a challenge to our often risk-averse, pallid faith. One Strachan says, "The message of Jesus Christ is not a self-affirming message. It is a call to death. It is a summons to submission. It means that we lose all our sin and gain all of Christ." We are given here an insight into things spiritual and eternal. But even now, even on this side of the veil, things are happening in this story, because we're told on that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And we are told, firstly, that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But secondly, we are told, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. That was very significant, you know, because it was against the law to mourn someone who was killed for blasphemy. So there's something going on, even in the death of Stephen, that shows us that God is in the thing. The very fact that godly men rose up in this way is a sign that God is at work in events. Visions. Stephen has a vision of the exalted Christ. Voices. Compare and contrast. The rage of the religious leaders and the Christ-like response of Stephen, in whose words and demeanor we find the sight and the echo of another. And as Stephen slips from time into eternity, as we all must do one day, his words need to be heeded. Actually, a more literal translation of "Lord, do not hold this sin against them" could be, "Lord, do not establish their sin. Do not leave their sin like a monument against them." What is he saying? He's saying, "Lord, take away their sin." How is that going to happen? Only through more emissaries of Jesus Christ coming and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the very men who were killing Stephen at this point would be converted to Christ. Isn't that amazing? As this man goes from time into eternity, his concern is that the sin of those who kill him would not stand like a monument against them. Oh, grace. The only way that that sin may be removed is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be heard and responded to. That the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Stephen served, whose blood was shed upon the cross, would remove their stain and make relationship with God possible for all who come by faith to him. But someone might say, "Really? They killed Stephen?" They killed Stephen. And the message of the Bible is, no matter what, there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is hope in Christ. Because on that hill outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ paid the price for all who will come to him. And in him there is forgiveness for all who will repent and believe, and fellowship with God beginning now and never ending. And that blood that was so precious to Stephen is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, that purifies us from all sin. I think as sinful human beings, we struggle to get our heads around that concept. All sin. We understand it in our heads sometimes, but we can't forgive ourselves. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what makes grace amazing. And then as we draw down to the end, Dr. Luke draws our eyes to another detail. It's a hate preacher called Paul, who approved of the killing of Stephen, and whom we are told went from house to house, dragging off both men and women to put them in prison. And who would have thought on that day that this force of nature called Saul of Tarsus, this hate preacher, would become the number one New Testament missionary? Such is the power of God. And out of this process that took in the death of Stephen, Paul was affected. In fact, Paul always remembered this incident. He could hardly forget it. In Acts 22, he talks about how he held the jackets and how in many ways the memory haunted him. He felt so unworthy to be an apostle because of this and other things that he'd been involved in. And yet, the truth is that those who are forgiven much love much. They love much. Through the jeers, hear the cheers. Hear the sound of that great cloud of witnesses rejoicing at the ultimate victory of the saints of God. The writer to the Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, just like Stephen, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's give it all for Jesus. Let's pray.